And our message is the kingdom's principles. And this is part two, the kingdom's principles. Jesus, having announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, now announces the principles of that kingdom. And he does so in chapters 5 through 7. And these kingdom principles are called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus delivered them on the mountains, the hillsides surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And the Sermon on the Mount, it's designed to bring a generation of people who think they're okay. It's designed to bring them to repentance. Now, last week we looked at the Beatitudes, the similitudes, and we looked at the fact that Jesus came to establish and fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But back in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," he's talking about the Old Testament law, "and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, in Jesus' day, just like we have today, there are those who consider themselves to be more righteous than the rest of us, religious people. And in Jesus' day, they had scribes who were the teachers of the law, and they had Pharisees who prided themselves in keeping the law. They were considered the teachers and the doers of the law, and they believed themselves to be greatest in the kingdom, and the common people as the least in the kingdom, if they even made it into the kingdom at all. In verse 20, Jesus then said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And at that point, I'm sure people were, none of us are going to make it. So if the scribes and Pharisees, who were considered the greatest in the kingdom, were not going to make it, then where does that leave the common people? Where does that leave us? But in one sweeping statement, Jesus condemns the entire world. Every one of us has broken God's law and is guilty before God. But praise God, later on, Jesus would say, "With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." No one, by their own efforts, is righteous enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. But it is possible by doing it God's way, and that is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Not trusting ourselves, but trusting Jesus and what he did. Amen? Well, now in verses 21 through 48, Jesus is going to give us six examples of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus uses the Old Testament law, the very law that the scribes and Pharisees boasted of keeping. He uses that to condemn them. And first, Jesus gives their interpretation of the law, which was wrong, by the way, by saying, "You've heard that it has been said." Then Jesus gives the true intent of the law by saying, "But I say to you," and then Jesus gives us the proper application of that law, its true intent. And by doing so, Jesus not only shows that they were not teachers of the law, their interpretation was wrong, and they were also not keepers of the law, they were wrong in that too, and if they continued in the same path, they were not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven at all, let alone be the greatest in the kingdom. But wouldn't you know that these six examples that Jesus gives are the very ones that most people feel especially righteous in keeping? The first one is murder. That's in verses 21 through 26. I don't mean murdering, but not murdering somebody. And I remember my first attempt at sharing Christ with my dad. I remember him saying, "Tom, I'm very surprised you talk to me like that. I've never murdered anybody or committed adultery." And he thought that that was going to get him into the kingdom of heaven. But he certainly didn't read this. But Jesus says in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said by those of old." Now, the common people in that day didn't have their own Bibles, an Old Testament, and there was no New Testament as yet. But the common people then had to rely upon the scribes and Pharisees of their day for not only the teaching, but then the application of the Old Testament law. Now, they interpreted the law as governing the outward physical action alone and felt very righteous because they hadn't murdered anybody. Well, that's not what the real intent was. The real intent of the Old Testament law was to govern the inward and the spiritual attitude of the heart, which was the root cause, which was what was behind the action outwardly. God's interested in the attitude of our hearts, isn't he? He looks inward, and that's what leads to the action. Now, in the way that they were interpreting the law, they were able to fulfill it. But in the way that it was intended to govern the inward attitude of the heart, the law's design was to make the entire world guilty before God, to show us our guilt and drive us to Jesus Christ so that we might be saved. Not by trying to keep it in our own way and be righteous by it. But rather than feeling guilty, they felt righteous, self-righteous. You've heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. And what they were teaching was that you were not breaking the sixth commandment, not to murder, as long as you didn't murder somebody. And of course, in all cultures, murder's wrong, but they limited it to the actual physical act alone. And they felt that they had met God's standard of righteousness because they never murdered anyone. They felt righteous by not having murdered. But I say to you, Jesus, verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You're in violation of the law. You see, according to the Bible, anger is the attitude which leads to the outward action of murder eventually, and we need to take care of it. You know, it's true that when our tempers boil over, we often end up in hot water. Amen? And whoever says to his brother, Raka, could I translate that for you? Hey, you moron. Now you go beyond anger to an accusation and name calling. It's building up, isn't it? You shall be in danger of the council. Now it's not just a civil matter, but it's a religious matter. But whoever says to you, fool, you idiot. Now it's slander. It's moved from anger here to accusation and now to condemning a person's character. He said, you shall be in danger of hellfire. That's God's judgment. The point is that all of these things lead to the physical act of murder and are the real problem behind the murder, which was the law's intent to govern. Jesus is talking about degrees of anger that build up. First there's anger, then we say unkind things, then we say damning things to this person. And if we don't watch out, we're going to end up eventually murdering them. You know, almost all murders are murders of passion, anger being the root cause. And we may have been able to control our anger and not actually murder them, mostly because we didn't have the opportunity. And most of us in our lifetime would have murdered someone if we thought we could have gotten away with it. And if we had had the opportunity. But the problem of murder, it's in the heart. It's the source. And we've not kept the law simply because we haven't murdered somebody physically. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you know, you've got this hatred in your heart, and you'd murder him if you had the opportunity, and you're showing up at church like everything's okay. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's all about the inward attitude. It's important. We're to make things right. We're to do so now. We're not to let the sun go down on our anger. Deal with it before it swells up and leads to something worse. Then he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary delivers you to the judge, and the judge then hands you over to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Of course, if you're in jail, how in the world are you going to pay the fine to get out? But in Jesus' day, the plaintiff in the legal action would be responsible to actually track down the defendant and bring them before the judge. And if you were wise on the way to the judge who's going to condemn you for what you've done, it would be wise to work things out between you and that person before it gets to that place. cut a deal, whatever. And so the wise thing, Jesus is saying, is to deal with the anger now and then. Go to that person and make it right before it leads to murder. Amen? But they thought they'd kept the law just because they'd never murdered somebody. And inside, they're just seething. Then the second sin, and again, wouldn't you know it? It's sexual sin, verses 27 through 30. Some people think they're righteous or a shoo-in to heaven just because they've not done this. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. And their interpretation was as long as they didn't engage in the actual physical act of adultery, sexual sin, then they were keeping the law. But I say to you that whoever looks, notice the eyes are involved, at a woman to lust, that means you've got that desire for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the eyes are involved and now the heart's involved. And this goes for male and female. And what Jesus is saying is that the desire alone constitutes guilt before God. And the real problem is inward, not just outward. It's lust in the heart. But their interpretation actually made them righteous because they never committed the actual act, when the true intent of the law was to show their guilt and make them guilty before God. And if your right eye causes you to sin, verse 29, pluck it out and cast it from you. Boy, if that were true, none of us would have any eyes. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members, that is a body part, perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, obviously, this is not literal. You know, if you plucked out your right eye, you still got your left eye. If you cut off your right hand, you've still got your left hand. But this is what's called a hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement to make a point. Use every drastic measure possible to deal with the problem and deal with it right away. Don't let it go on. Cut it out. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Don't ever go back there again, you see. And just as the outward act of adultery reflects a heart that's already adulterous, so the outward act of forsaking whatever's harmful to us reflects a heart that's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, the third example, of which the leaders of that day and even the people that followed them felt righteous of, and this is the whole issue of divorce. This is verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it's been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of a divorce. Now, that's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's not to say that the law condones divorce. It's simply stating that men were divorcing their wives left and right for any reason whatsoever. And because they were, they needed to give her a writing of divorcement, which would allow her to be taken care of. That's what it was designed to do. But their interpretation was, regardless of the reason for their divorce, they felt justified in divorcing their wives as long as they fulfilled the legal requirement in giving their wives a certificate of divorce. It's not much different, really, than our culture today. And men were divorcing their wives for just about any reason whatsoever. If she didn't, or she put too much salt on his eggs, you know, maybe he felt assaulted, I don't know. You could divorce your wife, and people were doing that. Some even taught that you had to divorce her as a matter of righteousness. And divorce was rampant, even amongst the religious leaders. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, that would be fornication, unless there's been infidelity on your partner's part, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced, that is, without righteous cause, commits adultery. See, divorce in God's eyes, even though man has legalized it, it's not right, except if there's been that sexual sin. Now, if the divorce was not for infidelity, though divorce is legal by law in God's eyes, it was not a just cause. If there was not a just cause, then both you and your wife commit adultery. Why? Because you've broken your marital vows and God hasn't condoned that. Not because you had sex with anybody else, but because you've broken your marital vow. That's why when a person remarries and there hasn't been a righteous cause for the divorce in the first place, then you cause not only yourself to commit adultery, but you cause the person that you marry to commit adultery, not a physical act of sex, but the breaking of a marital vow, you see. And in the case where there's not a righteous cause to divorce, no sexual sin, then the two are to remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, having said all of that, we realize that a lot of people in the body of Christ have done this thing the wrong way. If you were divorced before becoming a Christian, the Bible teaches us that all things in Christ Jesus are new, old things are passed away, and praise the Lord, you've been forgiven. If you're divorced as a Christian with a righteous cause and you're the innocent party, then the Bible teaches that you're free to remarry. And if you're divorced as a Christian without a righteous cause, then you're to remain single or be reconciled. And if you've already remarried, then repent and confess your sin and ask for the Lord's forgiveness. He is so gracious. You know, it's the love of God that covers a multitude of sins. We've all blown it in many different ways. And, you know, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Let's get real here. So Jesus was nailing these scribes and Pharisees who most of them were divorced and felt righteous in doing so. And actually felt they were keeping the law because they had written their wives a certificate of divorce and then moved on to the next one and did the same thing. They were wrong. Now look at verse 33 through 37. It's telling the truth. That's another one, huh? Yeah, a little white lie. Is that okay? I'm just exaggerating. Is that okay? No, we tell the truth. Again, you've heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's the third and the ninth commandments. And so they taught this, that as long as you didn't use the name of the Lord in your vow or your oath or your promise, that it wasn't binding. And they actually went as far as to have degrees of those things that are binding and those things that are not, because they really didn't mean what they said. They weren't telling the truth. They just wanted to get out of it. But they developed a whole system. Some things were more binding than other things. So Jesus said, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven. That's God's throne. You know, so they thought, well, I'm not going to swear by the name of God, but I can swear by heaven. No, that's God's throne. Nor by the earth, that's his footstool. Nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Each of those were thought to be less binding in their estimation. Nor shall you swear by your head. You can't swear by yourself because you can't make one hair black or white. That was, of course, before Lady Clairol. But there are no degrees of truth. It's either the truth or it's not. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Who's the evil one? The father of all lies. And we get sucked into this thing. You know, sometimes we say, well, let me pray about it, brother. And what you really mean is no. You just don't want to tell him no. We need to be honest. That's what God's requiring. And the Pharisees and scribes were using all kinds of oaths all the time when the truth is that they were just flat out lying. And so they thought because they weren't violating their own little system of things that they were righteous. And the Lord says, no, you're guilty too. Now, in the fifth one is in verses 38 through 42, and that's retaliation. You know, we have bumper stickers that say, I don't get mad, I just get even. Well, that doesn't work either. You have heard that it was said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's Exodus 21. The punishment should fit the crime. And this was addressed to the judges of that day so that the punishments would not be too cruel or unjust. They would be just and equitable. And the Pharisees had to begin to interpret the law in a personal way. They not only set an eye for an eye as a possible judgment, but you were under obligation to repay. You absolutely had to do this. Wow. And it was meant just to allow them personal vindication. But it wasn't given for that reason at all. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. You know, that upsets a lot of people, including Christians. We're not to just let people walk over us, are we? The point is that we're not to be a kind of people who are vindictive, always fighting for our rights. You know, Jesus didn't die for our rights. He didn't die so we could have a wonderful life. Things aren't fair, and they're not going to be fair until Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth. Why? Because men are governing themselves. It's terrible. Don't retaliate. And Jesus gives us four examples now of not resisting evil. Well, what does it look like? Number one, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Are you kidding me? Wow. That's a tough one, huh? Because I want to fight back. I want you to know what I could do to you if you try something like that. I've already murdered you in my heart. I just haven't done it yet, you know? We're not to be vengeful. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You know, when we take those kinds of things in our own hands, we're not trusting God. That's what it is. Number two is in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you, then take your and take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. What? Let him have it. You know, it dawned on me one day that, you know, why do the righteous seem to suffer and not have a whole lot, and the ungodly, they're getting everything they want and have all the wonderful stuff, you know? And then it dawned on me that, you know, that's all they got. That's all they have, is what they have in this lifetime. And we are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Look at number three in verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So the Roman soldier of the day would lay a sword on your shoulder, and he would throw his backpack down and go, you're compelled now to take this thing for the next mile. Well, take it for two. What a witness, you see. We're so uptight about our rights, you know. Then number four is in verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. If there's an honest need and you can fulfill it, then take care of it. We're to help people. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, but when we don't fight back and we don't retaliate, we beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be different. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 4:14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, then happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On your part, or on their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. The Lord's glorified when we do this. We're to be lovers of people, not always fighting people. We're not always fighting for our rights and everything. We're to be humble and gentle of spirit. That's the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God. You know, it's impossible to live for Christ and live for self at the same time. Every one of those things, you know, if you dig behind it, you know, it's really self, isn't it? Now, loving your neighbor, verse 43 through 48, another one they felt also right. Oh, yeah, we're great neighbors. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's Leviticus chapter 19. And the scribes and Pharisees, their interpretation was, as long as you love those who loved you, you were fulfilling the law. They even went as far as to say, you've got to hate those that hate you. See, they add things to it. Even disdain them. You were duty-bound to hate those that hate you. And they hated the Gentiles, they hated poor people, they hated women, they even hated children. And that's what self-righteousness does to a person. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And notice why in verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That's what God does. Says, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's loving and kind to everybody. And so if we love, if we bless, if we do good, if we pray for those who hate us, God changes us, doesn't he? If we pray for those, God changes us. And that's what we need, amen? And you know what else happens when we decide, I'm not going to retaliate, I'm going to love my neighbor, even though he's not very loving, you know, even though he leaves his sprinklers on all day long and floods my yard out, you know, even though the fence blew down and he wants me to fix it? Could we go on and on? God changes our hearts. And you know what happens too when we decide that I'm going to do this even in spite of it? In spite of this, it becomes an antidote in our own hearts so we don't become like that. We got to be careful. We need to love people. We need to love people. I don't want to become like that. I don't want to be like that. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? So what? And notice this. Verse 46, do not even the tax collectors do the same? Well, that was a real slap in the face of the scribes and Pharisees of the day because they considered the tax collectors the scum of the earth. Now he compares them. If you're not even doing that, that's what they do. They love everybody, loves them. Wow. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? You're no better than those you hate. Wow. The intimation here is that as believers, we ought to be doing more. The law was never meant to be interpreted in such a way as though we could keep it and become righteous by it. As you look at the law personally, the way that Jesus intended it, do you feel righteous or guilty? Well, if you feel guilty, then you're looking at it the way Jesus intended it. And it should drive us to Christ. We're broken over this. And it points us to Jesus Christ, who's our Savior. Then the law's done its work. And it's okay to admit that you're not okay. Did you know that? It's okay. We need to know that we're sinners before we realize our need for a Savior. And just in case you haven't felt like a sinner yet, then Jesus says in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect. Well, that just did us all in. Just as your Father in heaven's perfect. God's standard is perfection. And only one person's met that standard, and that is Jesus Christ, who is God and man. None of us have. That's the only standard that he allows. The whole point of this Sermon on the Mount is to lead those listening to a sense of their own spiritual bankruptcy so they'll come to Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need Jesus Christ to stand in the gap for us, or we're toast, crispy critters. And you know what's wonderful? When we decide, he's reaching down the whole time. If we decide to reach up and hold his hand and say, you're right, I am a sinner and I need salvation. I remember the day I did that. And the moment that we do that, he takes the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, and places it on our account. He takes our sins and placed them on his son, Jesus Christ's account. And that's what Jesus died for. And as God sees us, he sees us perfectly righteous before him, the same righteousness as his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You can't buy that. You can't earn that. It's a wonderful place to be. By their own standards, they were a shoo into the kingdom of God, but by heaven's standards, they were not going to make it. You know what's wonderful? By their standard, no one can make it, but by his standard, we can all make it. Isn't that wonderful? But we've got to come God's way through faith in Jesus Christ. And until we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, all the Sermon on the Mount can accomplish is to show us how terribly far away we are from his standard. Amen? Now, in a moment here, we're going to have communion, and I can't think of a better time to think about what we've just heard and to thank God that he made up the difference between what we're not and what we need to be. But we're going to have our worship team come up, and our ushers are going to pass out the bread and the cup. And as always, would you...